Well, we saw this morning how the Lord Jesus criticized the Pharisees and the lawyers because they were unbelieving. It's not that they had simple doubts, that such as John the Baptist. I made the point, an argument this morning of John the Baptist doubting. They were not doubters. They were very strong in their unbelief of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not pull his punches. He compared them to bored children who could not be satisfied. They were never happy. They saw John, and they saw that he was living in the wilderness, that he was preaching a message of repentance. He was abstaining from various foods and various strong drink, and these are a people who love to be holy, and they claimed to love holiness. And when they saw John, they didn't join him or listen to him. They had nothing to do with his baptism. They simply said he's got a demon. Okay, they don't want John, but so they want someone who's going to come and associate with sinners. So the Lord Jesus comes, and he is found in Levi's house, and he is associating with tax collectors and sinners. And what's their attitude to that? Their attitude to that is, oh, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They accuse him essentially of being an unholy man. There was no winning. You couldn't do right in their eyes. And the ultimate reason for their no-win attitude lay in the fact that they had rejected God's purposes in salvation for their own lives. But surprisingly, because you'd think that Jesus, having criticized them, would cause them to entirely wash their hands of him. Well, there's one Pharisee who doesn't act that way. There's one Pharisee who invites Jesus to his home in order to share a meal with him. I don't know, perhaps he wanted to show Jesus that not all Pharisees are that bad. Or maybe he wanted to show Jesus that he was different. He didn't fit the description of the criticism and comparison that Jesus made. So he says, come to my house. But instead, the events that follow actually expose the truth about this Pharisee's relationship with God. And the events of this that follow not only expose his heart, but they will expose the truth of our own hearts. As we look at this passage, it causes us to ask this big question. How do we know if we are truly forgiven by God? How do we know if we are truly forgiven by God? And we will see that the answer to that question is revealed by the way that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just take my word for it. Look at the words of Jesus himself in verse 47. He says plainly, "He who is forgiven little loves little." So I want us to look at this episode in Luke chapter 7 with two headings. I want us to see our indebtedness to God, and I want us to see our forgiveness from God. Our indebtedness to God and our forgiveness from God. So let's think first of all about our indebtedness to God in verses 36 to 40. Let's read those verses again. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." So as Luke describes the events that happened in the Pharisee's home, there were various people who were there. But we're not told exactly who. Luke's attention is drawn to two people primarily. The first person is the religious man. Luke tells us this man is called Simon. And Simon belonged to the Jewish sect known as the Pharisees. And remember, these were the people who believed that the highest priority in their lives was to appear as holy as possible. These were all about holiness. But the problem is that all of their holiness was on the outside. Nothing was really about what happens and what you feel or what you're like on the inside. And more than that, they would look at the outward appearance of other people and they would measure their behavior, their holiness according to their public behavior. And so what does this mean? This meant that they would categorize certain people. If you had the wrong job, like the tax collectors, you were someone who was not to be associated with. If you were someone with a bad reputation, again, you're someone who the Pharisees would stay clear of. No such thing as second chances in their eyes. If you look undesirable, and if you look a little bit, suspect, you can be sure the Pharisees will have nothing to do with you. It's interesting. I remember being in Manchester one time and being on Market Street to engage in some open air outreach, and there's a large community of Orthodox Jews in Manchester. And I remember learning very quickly, you'll realise that Orthodox Judaism has been heavily influenced by the Pharisaism of Jesus' time and culture. Because after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, it was the Pharisaical sect of Judaism that kind of rebuilt and recultivated Jewish religion. And I learned very quickly, as I extended my hand to an Orthodox Jew who I had had a conversation with, that he was unwilling to even touch a Gentile, because I may somehow make him unclean. That's the attitude of the Pharisees. That's the attitude of Simon. He will not associate with anyone considered to be a sinner. So it must have shown that he had some regard for the Lord Jesus to bring him into his house. We know from what he says that to himself that he considered Jesus to be a prophet. And so Jesus is welcome, and we have to commend Simon to a degree, because this was the same sort of risk that Nicodemus took in the middle of the night to go and speak with Jesus, considering Jesus was undesirable number one in the eyes of the Pharisees at this time. Remember, they have already been discussing how they might get rid of him. And so it was a risk for him to be seen with Jesus in his house, but he has him in there nonetheless. That's the religious man. That's Simon. But then Luke introduces us to the sinful woman. So can you picture this scene? I don't know how you would have responded if it was your house. But as the meal is taking place, everything is abruptly interrupted by a woman who is known in the city and is described as a sinner. And she bursts into the home and puts on quite a show. Now, it's interesting, Luke describes her as Simon would have seen her. If the Pharisee gets a name, the woman does not. We're not given her name. Luke is trying to draw a distinction and to try and show us some of the attitude that the Pharisees would have had towards this woman. They're not interested in her name. They're interested in her reputation. And as far as they're concerned, it doesn't matter about her name. She's a sinner. That's all you need to know. She is a sinful woman living in that city. And she must have known this Pharisee to some degree because she knows where he lives. She has heard that Jesus is at his house, and so she makes her way there and bursts in. And what does she do? I mean, you can imagine Simon's utter disbelief at what he's seeing, because not only does she interrupt the meal, but to make matters worse, she falls at the feet of Jesus. Remember, they would have been reclining, and so their heads would have been near the table where the food is laid out, while their feet would have been sort of facing away from the table. And she goes behind Jesus to where his feet are, and she is weeping so much that she begins to wet his feet with her own tears and to wipe the tears with her hair. And then, without any shame, she proceeds to kiss his feet and to anoint his feet with a very expensive perfume. Simon is utterly horrified. He's horrified because Jesus is not pushing her away. He's horrified because Jesus seems okay with this. He's horrified because he thought Jesus was a prophet, and now he's changed his mind. You see, as Luke gives these details, he is setting up the parable that Jesus goes on to tell Simon. But just pause for a moment here and think about what's going on, what this narrative so far is showing us. It is showing us that Simon had a faulty view of what true holiness, true religion is all about. You see, as he looked at this woman, he judged that she was a sinner who is unworthy of Christ's time. And in order to be holy, you must be separate from such a person. What had he failed to do? He had failed to listen to Jesus' sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." You see, all the time, Simon is looking at this woman and he is judging her actions and he is judging her reputation and he is condemning her by separating himself from her, and he is utterly blind to his own faults and failings. Surely we are meant to see ourselves in his attitude. Surely, like Simon, we can agree that there are times when actually we're harder on others than we are ever on ourselves. But the one who reads our hearts, who knows our thoughts, he understands that we are all debtors to God, for we are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There is none who can take the moral high ground and say they have a clear slate before God that gives them free access to cast stones at other people. We are indebted to God. Do you recognise your own sins, your own failings before a holy God, before pointing out the sins and failings of others? Our indebtedness to God. Simon, in reality, was no better than this woman, though he thought he was. And this will be seen even greater at our next point, because let's consider, secondly, our forgiveness from God in verses 41 to 50. I have something to say to you, Simon. Can you imagine hearing those words from the Lord Jesus? I have something to say to you. Say it, Lord. Notice three things. Notice Jesus tells him a parable. Verse 41 to 42. A certain moneylender had two debtors. So here's the story. It is a moneylender who is owed money by two particular individuals. The first person who owes money owes the sum of 500 denarii. Do you know how much that is? I don't expect you do, but any guesses? How much that might be? £5,000. It would be a bit more than that. In fact, quite a lot more than that, Jude. But that's a good guess. Not £5,000. In fact, this 500 denarii would have cost 20 months' worth of the average wage. 20 months. Two years of the average wage. The second person owed the moneylender the sum of only 50 denarii. That's the equivalent of 2 months of the average wage. Both face the same problem. Neither of them have the money to pay. I mean, it doesn't matter if you owe 20 and if you owe 50 in one sense, does it? It doesn't matter if you've got the greater debt or if you've got the lesser debt, because if you can't pay either, you're in the same boat and it's sinking fast. And so with this same problem, they are in the same position. They can't pay back the debt that they owe. But in an astonishing act of mercy, and it is an astonishing act of mercy for any moneylender to do this, the moneylender cancels the debt of both individuals. So here was your 500 denarii, cancelled. Here is your debt of 50 denarii, cancelled. So secondly, look at the point of the parable, verse 42 to 47. Jesus concludes with a question. Simon, he says, who will love the moneylender more? So it's an obvious answer. I'm not tricking anyone, like on Tuesday studies where I've been accused of tricking people. Tell me the answer to the question. What is it? Who will love the moneylender more? The one who owed the most. We can at least agree he'll be the happiest, because he knows that he hasn't got this burden of debt weighing on his shoulders. And that was the answer Simon gives. He says, well, I wonder if there was a hint there that Simon kind of was starting to understand the point Jesus was making. I suppose if I have to answer, if I'm really pressed, then I suppose that the one who owed the larger amount will be the one who loves the moneylender more. And now he's fallen into Jesus' hands. Because here's the point. Simon, when I came into your house, you gave me no welcome. You see, there were typical cultural ways of showing hospitality to someone who entered your home. We read about three of them. The first in that climate was to wash their feet, because wearing sandals and walking being the main mode of transport, you were going to get filthy feet, and so it was the host responsibility as you entered the home for them to provide for you to have water so that your feet could be washed. They either themselves would wash and stoop and wash the feet, or they would get a servant to do it. Most people probably, especially if they were wealthy, preferred a servant to do such a job. Because remember when Jesus, he stripped off his top half and he put a servant's towel around him and he stooped to wash the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. And what is their response? You know, you're not going to wash my feet. That's at least Peter's response, wasn't it? You know, don't wash my feet. That's a servant's job and you're not a servant. You're the Lord. You're the teacher. And so failure number one, Simon, is you didn't even wash my feet. You didn't even give me water to wash my feet. Secondly, they would kiss. They would kiss to greet one another. We find that particularly strange in British culture, but in Middle Eastern culture and European cultures, it's quite normal to kiss one another when they meet. And so, Jesus says, you didn't even kiss me. What sort of welcome was this? The third failure of Simon was that to refresh that person from the heat of the day, you would often anoint them with oil. Simon didn't do that. Simon, you gave me no welcome when I came into your home. But when this woman entered your house, she hasn't stopped wiping my feet with her tears. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet. And she has poured out oil to anoint me. Both Simon and the woman loved Jesus in the measure that they believed they had been forgiven. They both loved Jesus in the measure, or according to the measure, that they believed they had been forgiven. So think about it. Why didn't Simon greet Jesus by washing his feet or giving him water to wash his feet, by kissing him and by anointing him? It's because Simon believed he was good, thank you very much. He was above those things. But this woman does it extravagantly. She goes over the top. She does it profusely. She's generous about it. She's enthusiastic about it. Why? Because as much as Simon could tell her she was a sinner, she already knew. And he didn't even know the half of it. But she knew that from Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. Now, there are various commentators, and they're not alone in this. They're very much not alone in this. Is that they conclude that this woman must have met Jesus previously to be assured that she had been forgiven already. Because it was not her love that caused Jesus to forgive her. Don't get it the wrong way round. It was because she had been forgiven that she loved. Look what Jesus says. He says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Don't read that as, well, it's because she loved much. It is, she is forgiven, therefore she's loved much. The love was the overflow, it was the product, it was the result of the forgiveness that she had received. And this is qualified in the following sentence. He who is forgiven little loves little. Simon didn't love the Lord. It didn't show him love because he didn't really believe that he needed to be forgiven for very much, if of anything at all. But then notice the promise, verses 48 to 50. Because concluding this lesson, Jesus turns to the woman and promises her that her sins are truly forgiven. You see, Jesus doesn't just forgive his people, Jesus assures his people. We have this terrible habit, don't we? I'm sure I'm not alone in this. We have this terrible habit of we struggle at times to believe that we really have been forgiven. I don't know if you've ever had that struggle. It's quite a common struggle, by the way. Because we know our sin. If we have come to Christ, we know our sin. And if we've really seen the things that are in our hearts, well, look, Simon can tell you all your faults. You already know, and you can't be offended because you already know there's a lot he's missed. There's a lot he hasn't got the first clue about. And so when we come to Christ, we receive his forgiveness, and that's wonderful, and it's good, but then we do have that niggling doubt, don't we, at times. Could God really forgive me? What about that sin? And Jesus never leaves us in doubt. Jesus often reassures us. And look what he does for this woman. He says, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. I don't believe that was the first proclamation that Jesus gave her, because he's already said she's forgiven. This was a proclamation of assurance. This was designed so that she would leave that place not with the words of Simon or the glare of Simon in her memory, caught casting doubt upon her standing before God. She was told these words so that she would leave that place with the words of Jesus ringing in her ears. Your sins are forgiven. Don't think about it anymore. Don't worry yourself over it. Don't let anyone call you that sinful woman anymore. Because in the eyes of God, your sins are forgiven. All the rest are wondering, who is this? Who is this man who can forgive sins? They've realized he's not a prophet. No, Luke's answer is he's something far greater than a prophet. He is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, the only one with authority to bring forgiveness of sin to his people, to those who believe in him. And while they're still asking that question, because instead of, this is a thing, you know, a question is a question and it's good and it's right, but I can't get over it in Luke's gospel that these people are often asking this question. They're left off asking these questions when in fact what they should be doing is saying, forgive my sins too, Lord. And as they're asking their question and still not coming to Christ, she leaves with the words, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. No longer enmity with God. No longer carrying the heavy burden of a guilty conscience. But going in the liberty of forgiveness, knowing she has peace with God. How do you know whether you have been truly forgiven of your sins that you've committed against a holy God? The answer is found in how much you honestly love the Lord Jesus in light of all that he's done for you. He paid the price for your sins. He lived the life you failed to live. He died the death you deserve to die. And he's won the victory you could not win yourself. And if we have grasped even an ounce of his love for us, then it will begin a fountain of love springing from the heart towards him. And that love will be seen just like it was seen in the woman. It will be seen in what we're willing to give for him. It will be seen in our unashamed, unembarrassed joy to be associated with him. We'll care nothing for our own reputation among friends and families as we boldly speak about him. If we truly love him, then there will be nothing too small or too great to either do for him or to give to him for his honour and his glory. Because let's just be honest, the reality is that you know what someone loves by how much time they spend on that thing or that person, and by how much money they spend on that thing or that person. I wonder if we tallied up what time we've spent on what and what money we've spent on what. I wonder what those two things would reveal of our hearts. Oh, that Lord would help us grasp and help us hear afresh that through faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, that we would really understand what that means. Because when we do, that is the way we will find our love for him growing more and more. Oh, fill me, Jesus, Saviour, with thy love. Lead me to the living fount above. There may I in simple faith draw nigh, and never to another fountain fly, but unto thee. And when my Jesus face to face I see, when at his lofty throne I bow the knee, then of his love, in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, my soul shall sing.